Welcome to KHD Bible Study Podcast. My name is Rabbi Emanuel. I'm a teacher and an elder at Kehilath HaDerech Messianic Synagogue in New York City. Each week, I lead a detailed study from a Messianic Jewish perspective into the Holy Scriptures, chapter by chapter, adding historical context to the events, people, and places. Each week, passionate people gather to read the scriptures, discuss the significance, and ask questions that help to bring out a deeper understanding of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And now, open your holy Bibles and grab a pen and paper, because we embark together on a new journey through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to learn about Yeshua HaMashiach. Thank you all for coming tonight. Before we begin tonight, I need to briefly comment about the roots of anti-Semitism in early Christianity. It's a tall task. I want to make it clear up front that this is not about Islamic anti-Semitism. That's a whole different discussion for another time. This is about anti-Semitism in its early stages in early Christianity. This is not a pleasant subject. It's complicated, ugly, and based on old Greco-Roman assumptions. However, I must emphasize that the majority of contemporary Christians have read the Holy Scriptures independently. Although the names of the individuals in the Scriptures have had their names anglicized, many are fully aware that Yeshua was Jewish and that the New Testament is intended for a Jewish audience. In the first century of the modern era, however, there were actually many types of believers, including the vast majority of Jewish believers. Jewish believers were the largest group, possibly numbering into the millions across the entire region, not just in Judea and Samaria. The Greco-Roman world began in paganism. They believed in a pantheon of gods. These gods were like us, driven by lusts, passions, and zest for life. They could also fight for power, and they could die. If disaster fell on humanity, it was considered the fate of the gods. Wars were the will of the gods. So also was disease and death. In all the pantheons, every one of them in each region, one god was always stronger than the others, and another was always vying for supremacy. Perhaps that sounds familiar to many of us who grew up under Christian theology. When the Pauline ministry began predominating in the second century, there quickly developed a purely Gentile form of believers. Of course, there were various shades in between. Some shades were very radical, and eventually they were driven out by the more traditional Gentile believers. But that took a while. The Gentile believers came from various pagan traditions, with the majority coming from Greco-Roman nations. By the time of the first and the second century, the Greco-Roman education system had begun reevaluating their pagan beliefs. Most of the traditional working people and many, many, many people still believed in the pantheon of gods. However, the intellectuals had begun to make slight changes to the belief system that they believed in, the faith that they had. Now, among educated Western believers was a belief in what we would call, and what the historians have called, the highest God. God was good, unchanging, non-material, free from having a body, and free from change. It was a sharp, radical revision of the Greek and Roman gods who were emotional and irrational. In this new belief system, the highest God was not the creator, because it would have conflicted with the unchanging non-material image. This necessitated a lower God who did all the work of the material universe. Once again, I'm not talking about the faith that we all know and love. I'm talking about the pagan pantheon in the early first and second centuries. In Acts 17:23, Paul was visiting Athens, and he points to an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. He then uses the altar to form a discourse about the God worshipped by the Jews. That altar was put there by Athenians who were divorcing themselves of the Greek pantheon, but it was not for the God of the Jews. The Jewish faith presented challenges to early Greco-Roman believers. They did not relate to or understand the God of the Holy Scriptures because he was active in human affairs. Their new God concept in the Greco-Roman faith had no place for an active God. Early Christian writers made sharp distinctions between the God of the Holy Scriptures and the seemingly new theology of Messiah Yeshua, who many saw as a lower God, or even a demiurge, or a craftsman of the material world. Once again, I'm not speaking about our faith or the faith of Judaism. We're speaking about the pagan pantheon. Those early Christian writers came from that tradition, and they believed that at first that Yeshua was a demiurge or a craftsman, a lower God. Now, what I've done is I've just condensed 2 centuries of early Christian writers into a few sentences. But the implications were far more dramatic in real life. Different cults of Gentile believers sprang up everywhere, including the man who wrote the first New Testament, which prompted the early emissaries to write their own letters attesting to the actual truth. He, along with others, saw the Holy Scriptures as the Old New Testament, quote unquote, the Old Testament. Anti-Semitism in the Western world finds its roots in paganism, not because pagans hated Jewish people, but more accurately, because it conflicted with the new pagan religious beliefs. The high God, who never interfered with the material world and that still left room for demigods like the one who rose from the dead and whom was later seen by many people. The early Gentile Christians saw Jews as being rejected by God. They came to blame Jews for their restrictive lifestyles, their customs, their holy days, their sacrifices, and they also blamed the death of Yosus on the Jewish way of life. Jews were the old way with their Old Testament, and Christians were the new way with their New Testament. The name Jesus, by the way, is a very modern invention. No one would have ever heard of the name Jesus in the early centuries of the modern era because it hadn't been invented yet. Remember, the term Jews and Jewish did not exist yet as well. But that's a long story for another time. It has to do with the introduction of the letter J coming into the language. But again, that's for another time. By 325 of the modern era, the councils of the bishops of the early Roman world, all completely Gentile converts, was faced with adapting the new reality of an active, visible Son of God and a distant high God, which they still believed in. So the solution was to form a kind of hierarchy, which combined the Old Testament God with lesser gods. From there, the model expanded to an invisible spirit God and a mother of the lesser God, and a pantheon of sanctified agents who could intervene in human affairs. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the Trinity. It comes from paganism. It is not found in the Holy Scriptures. They took the Father, the high God in paganism. They added to him the demigod, Eosus, which we all know is actually representative of Yeshua. And then they added his mother into the religion. And they took the spiritual aspects of God's spirit and made it a separate entity as well. So now we suddenly have a Trinity, which is completely new and only found in the early Christian Catholic Church. So let us move on from there, because we know from the modern world, that many of these pagan concepts and ideas continued to last into the 20th century. I'm going to give you some examples. It shows up as swastikas. Right now, today, what most people do not realize is that Germany came up with its religion, its faith, its nationalism on the belief that the Jews were the source of all the world's problems. Again, their belief system rooted in paganism. So, what do we have today? What we have today is we have people who are misguided, who are not educated, who adapt these ancient systems without knowing where their origin, the same way we adapt Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, without questioning where the name came from. So many people adapt these things, and what they do is they use vandalism to mark up synagogues, preschools, and community centers with swastikas sprayed everywhere. It begins as harassment, and it's really centered particularly on college campuses where Jewish students increasingly report intimidation and exclusion. Again, we're talking about how the pagan system of belief has kind of crossed over into what we see as modern anti-Semitism. And now, currently, and we have all seen this in our lifetimes, there's a linguistic sleight of hand as those who are calling out offenses of the Jews have been rebranded as legitimate political speech. This has caused and is causing the death of many people around the world. It comes from the early paganism, which pervaded in the early Christian church and has now become just simply the norm. It's shocking, but I wanted us to understand where it comes from because we often don't see how these things from the past have any effect on the present. But this week, we were all brought back into reality when in Australia, 17 people were killed. I believe it's 16 or 17 people were killed on Hanukkah. There were previous attacks on Passover. They are attacks that occur on our holy days. I understand that this has a very ancient root and that most people, even those misguided people who do these things and cause so much harm and pain and death, they don't know where it comes from, but we should be aware. All right, tonight, as we resume following Messiah Yeshua, we pick up with him teaching from the mountain. I think many of us picture a small, intimate group, but in reality, the people listening had come from miles around and numbered into the thousands. The subjects he covered focus on righteous living, charity or tzedakah, fasting and prayer.
Matthew 6, 1 through 34. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you do tzedakah, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Amen, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you do tzedakah, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your tzedakah may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, shall reward you. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Amen, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret shall reward you. And when you're praying, do not babble on and on like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Therefore, pray in this way: Our Father in heaven, sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. And whenever you fast, do not become sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they neglect their faces to make their fasting evident to men. Amen, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fastings won't be evident to men, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of sight. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stick by one and look down on the other. You cannot serve God and money. So I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and a body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your Father in heaven feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now, if in this way God clothes the grass, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the pagans eagerly pursue all these things. Yet your Father in heaven knows that you need all these. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Stop judging so that you may not be judged. For with judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, the beam is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs or throw your pearls before pigs. Otherwise, they will trample them under their feet, then turn and rip you to shreds. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it shall be open. For what man among you, when his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or when he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So in all things, do to others what you want them to do to you. For this is the Torah and the prophets.
Luke 6:37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing, will be given into your lap. For whatever measure you measure out will be measured back to you. He also spoke this parable to them. The blind cannot show the way to the blind, can he? Won't they both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck in your eye," when you yourself do not see the beam in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see the speck in your brother's eye to take it out.
Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 to chapter 8, verse 1. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and those who enter through it are many. How narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree produces good fruit, but the rotten tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. So then you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness." Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, for its foundation had been built on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, when Yeshua had finished these words, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their Torah scholars. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 49. For there is no good tree that produces rotten fruit, nor again does a rotten tree produce good fruit. Each tree comes to be known by its own fruit. For figs are not gleaned out of briars, neither are bunches of grapes gathered from thorn bushes. Out of the good treasure of his heart, the good man brings forth good, and out of the evil man brings forth evil. For from the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me master, master, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my voice and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood came, the torrent burst against that house, but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears yet does not do is like a man who built a house upon land without a foundation. When the torrent burst against it, immediately it collapsed, and the destruction of that house was great.
At this point, Yeshua comes down from the mountain, and unsurprisingly, many people begin to follow him. What is extremely clear is that Yeshua's reputation has reached the minds of the Romans living among the Judeans. For the first time, we see Gentiles approaching the Messiah, not to challenge or filled with doubt, but who genuinely believe.
Matthew 8:5-13. Now when Yeshua came into Capernaum, a centurion came begging for help. Master, he said, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, horribly tormented. Yeshua said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Master, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now when Yeshua heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, Amen, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Moreover, I tell you that many will come from the east and the west. They will recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be driven out into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Yeshua said to the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And the servant was healed in that same hour.
Luke 7:1-10. When Yeshua finished all his drash in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a certain centurion had a valued slave who was ill and about to die. When he heard about Yeshua, he sent his slave, asking him to come and save his slave. When they came to Yeshua, they begged him earnestly, saying, He is worthy for you to grant this, for he loves our people and even built our synagogue. Now, Yeshua started to go with them. And when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, Master, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. That is why I didn't consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, when Yeshua heard this, he was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have they found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health.
His next miracle does not occur in private or in a synagogue, but rather in the open, in front of the large crowd of people and disciples following Messiah Yeshua, but also in front of a large funeral procession. The effect was immediate. The next day, Yeshua traveled to a town called Nain. This is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Just as he came near the town gate, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, a widow. A considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Don't cry." Then he came up and touched the coffin, and the pallbearers came to a standstill. "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began speaking, and Yeshua gave him to his mother. Fear took hold of them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him spread throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Sadly, we are coming near to the end. We're coming near to the end of John the Immerser's ministry. Yohanan has spoken truthfully about adulterous relationships and injustice, just as the prophets before him. And he draws the attention of the rulers of Judea. It should be understood that the king has absolute authority to take lives. The king is not necessarily supported by the priesthood, which rules in the temple. Kings are in power through the might of the Roman Empire.
Matthew 11, verses 2 through 9. Now when John heard in prison about the works of the Messiah, he sent word through his disciples and said to Yeshua, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Yeshua replied, "Go report to John what you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. Those with Zarat are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Blessed is the one who is not led to stumble because of me." Now, as they were leaving, Yeshua began to talk to the crowd concerning John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. So what did you go out to see? A man dressed in finery? Look, those who wear finery are in the palaces of kings. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, even more than a prophet, even more than a prophet."
Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 35. John's disciples reported to him about all these things. Calling two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" When they appeared before him, the men said, "John the Immerser sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' At this very hour, he was healing many of diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind." And answering, he said to them, "Go report to John what you saw and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with Zarat are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. Blessed is he who is not led to stumble because of me." And after John's messengers left, he began to speak about John to the crowds. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? No. So what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine garments? Look, those who wear finery and live in luxury are in the palaces of kings. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, even more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, there is no one greater than John among those born of women, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard, even the tax collectors, they affirmed God's justice because they had been immersed with John's immersion. But the Pharisees and Torah lawyers, not having been immersed by John, declared God's purpose invalid for themselves. "So then, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to each other, saying, We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. For John the Immerser has come not eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.
Thank you to all those who read tonight. My heart is heavy, and I know that it's what we talked about at the beginning is very difficult to talk about because it's we, many of us, all of us in the modern period, have a hard time looking backwards, let alone remembering our history. And when you're talking about just a few hundred years, it's difficult for us. When you talk about a few thousand years, it's even more so. Many of our schools and universities do not teach about religion unless you take a course designed to teach about religion. So that means that the vast majority of people are receiving an education from the Greco-Roman Western world, not knowing where those ideas came from and how they're rooted and how they affect the way people think today. I believe that many of us who are believers, who understand that the Old Testament is not old, but still real, still valid, and that the New Testament is not new, but is actually simply a new contract that has been established with believers. I believe that we also need to be aware of what our rituals are, especially considering the fact that right now we should all be lighting our candles for Hanukkah. Consider this, that the dedication ceremony that took place of almost a hundred and a few hundred years before Yeshua came was actually the struggle of a people who wanted to throw off the yoke of oppressors. When Yeshua came, he attended the festival. He was there in the temple teaching. He participated and followed the festival of Hanukkah. So what that says to me is that every person today who calls themselves Christians, who believe in the words of Yeshua or in the words of Jesus, should be keeping the Festival of Lights with the rest of the world. Hanukkah is not a festival, a Jewish festival, not only a Jewish festival, but it's actually a festival for the entire world. So please keep these things in mind this week. Continue to study, continue to pray, and I invite you back to join us next week. Have a great night. Thank you for exploring the Besorah, the good news of the kingdom of God with us. In the words of Malachi, behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Suddenly he will come to his temple, the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant, the one whom you desire. Behold, he is coming, says Adonai Sabaoth. Join us next week as we continue the journey